The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
We're beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3. We're going to run through chapter 4, verse 1. This was going to be a two-part sermon anyway, and then I'm long-winded with other things, and so this is going to be taken in two parts this morning. We'll see what we can get through. This is an important passage, of course. It's going to be a passage of Scripture that is going to be something that you are knowledgeable of, something that you have familiarity with, and I'm going to take a little bit different perspective on it. And because that's true, I'm going to do a little bit more explaining than normal this morning, because I want to explain myself and I want you to know where I'm coming from as it relates to this passage. Just to, one more time, it's 3:17 through 4:1. I'm going to read it real fast. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God Father through Him. And then there's a transition made, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up after receiving the Holy Spirit in not the friendliest of places at that moment. And with great courage, he begins to preach the gospel. He exegetes from the prophet Joel chapter 2. He goes to Psalm 16, to Psalm 132, and then to Psalm 110, taking the passages from the Old Testament, showing how they point to Jesus and preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved. By the end of chapter 2, it says the Lord is adding to their number day by day. And then in Acts chapter 3, we get his second sermon from Peter. Once again, he stands up and begins to preach the gospel. And while he's still speaking, religious leaders, Sadducees, and priests come very troubled, and they interrupt him in the middle of a sermon. That's bad. That's very bad. They interrupt him in the middle of a sermon, and they immediately put Peter and John in handcuffs and take them to jail. And while they're taking them to jail, 5,000 people get saved. The next day, as they're in jail, they're surrounded by the priestly leadership. Literally, it says, all of the high priestly descent. So the big boys come in. And they corner Peter and John, and they have a meeting with them, and this is the question they ask. By what power or in what name do you do these things? The word for name there, anomo in the Greek, it's not like, whose name are you doing this in the name of Bob it means like, when this word here for name means an attribute, something that you apply as the authority or dignity of something. So this is far more than just a name. It's representative of who someone is. That's where the power is coming from. That's where my motivation is coming from. When they say, by what power and in whose name are you doing this? What authority, in other words, do you represent in doing the things that you're doing? And what they're doing is preaching the gospel and healing. Words and deeds. preaching the gospel and healing. And they're asked, what authority do you represent in doing these things? Now, I think that this is the critical question for us. And I think this passage of Scripture highlights it. And I think it's important that we take a couple of weeks and meditate upon it. All of us. This is my question. What is the source of power, and by what authority are you living, acting, speaking? The same question that was asked of them, we must ask ourselves. Everybody is drawing on some power and on some authority to do the things they're doing. Everybody is. Everybody in this world is looking to some authority as the means or the thing that they're standing under that will be the source of power for them to accomplish the things that they're called to accomplish. To hold up the responsibilities that they've been given. Maybe it's the occult. Maybe it's false religious system. Maybe it's a horoscope. Maybe it's found in bodybuilding. Maybe it's found in becoming rich. They're doing something. They're placing themselves under some authority and looking to some power to draw from in order to accomplish each day and live each day. Everybody is. And everyone in this room and everyone in the world is either finding that power and that authority in Christ Jesus or something else. And what makes a Christian is not just calling him Savior, but calling him Lord. If he's your Savior, he has to be your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. And if he's your Savior, what that means is he is the source of power. He is the ultimate authority in your life. Not only is he the place that you look to as the authority, but that's where the power comes from as well, if you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, that's the only choice you have. Every true Christian is living in the power of the Holy Spirit under the authority of Christ Jesus as Lord. And if you're not doing that, then you're not a Christian. And so, once again, I'm going to ask, by what power and under what authority are you living? What are you looking to? What are you drawing from and depending on? What are you placing your allegiance in? As we close out chapter 3 in Colossians this morning, we're going to make our way into the final chapter here. The power and authority by which we live really is the matter at hand. You think that this passage is about marriage and family and servants and masters in the home? And I say, yes, it is, but only secondarily. I think this passage is about lordship through and through. Now, we're going to talk about submitting to your husbands, wives. I'm not going to avoid words. I'm not scared of those things, all right? We're going to talk about some of those things, but we're not going to go deep into the verses, talk all about it, because I don't think that's the main point that Paul's after here. And that's what I want to prove to you. Or at least I want you to at least understand where I'm coming from, okay, as we look at it together. Now, listen, almost everybody that I read and trust and even listen to, what they'd usually do with this portion of Colossians 3 is they partner it with Ephesians 5 and 6, which is a parallel passage talking about the same things where the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, talks about relationships in the family and how they're to be lived out under the lordship of Christ. Okay? And in those passages, he says things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he goes into greater depth in many more verses, and there's a lot more there. And what most people do that I trust and are all better than me, right? What they do is they take this passage of Scripture and they put Ephesians 5 by it, and they write in their commentary, or they stand before the people, and they make it a comprehensive understanding of life and the family, okay? But I don't think that's what Paul intended here. He could have wrote that. He could have written that if he wanted to. He didn't. And I think that the best commentary for Scripture is other Scripture. Yes and amen. Right? And that's always true, and that's great. But I think you have to take into account the epistle as a whole, the main themes that are being brought about in the epistle, what his goal in writing is, and the immediate context that surrounds any given passage. And because of those things, I don't think that that's a bad decision. I don't think that's what you're supposed to do. I don't think you're supposed to take another book and partner it with it. I think you're supposed to preach Colossians 3. And so that's what I'm going to do. And I just want you to think about it. You don't have to agree with me, but that would be wonderful if you did. So I want to be straight with you, and I just want you to know from the top, it's going to be a little different if this is what you were expecting. All right? Because I just don't agree with the way this is handled most often. So, how do I understand it? I think it's important that you see the overall context and see some other things that Paul's doing, things that he's at work in here. Like I said, he could have done that if he wanted to. He could have said that if he wanted to, but he didn't. So, there are many similarities to Ephesians, okay? But Colossians is structured different. When Paul brings the gospel in verse 18 into the home, when he begins with wives and begins to give direction, wives and husbands and children and fathers, I think there's a special way that fits into this epistle. If you remember in Colossians 1, 15 and 20, we have this glorious description or picture of Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul presents, chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, he presents the glorious role of Christ in the first creation. He is the creator of all things. He takes the glorious role of Christ in the first creation, and he uses it as a model for his role in the new creation. He is Lord of all creation. He was the one who created all things in the beginning. And by his death and resurrection on the cross, he is bringing about a new creation. This time, in the new creation, he's the firstborn from the dead, reconciling all things to himself. So what the Apostle Paul does is he attaches his role in creation in the beginning and the new creation in the through the redemption of Christ, and he connects them. He uses it as a model for his role now. Remember, when he comes to bring about this new creation, he's coming in fulfillment of a promise made after sin entered into the world, made in the Garden of Eden. When that first household that first marriage relationship that there ever was wrecked by sin, was demolished when sin entered into the world and they lost their righteousness and they began to alienate themselves from one another as they were alienated from God. They blamed one another, and Adam said, "It was that woman you gave me. I was asleep. I didn't know. It wasn't my idea anyway." And that was the first marriage counseling in the Bible. And the family broke there. So when Paul brings family in, wives, husbands, children, when he brings life in the home here, he's bringing it into that context. Christ has come. All the ways Adam fell, failed. He let the thief into the garden. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't stand up. He should have cast the serpent out, should have crushed his head, should have taken dominion over the place that God gave him, but he didn't. He failed. And why all the broken relationships and why the broken family? Because that's why. But Christ is the last Adam. And he won't fail. He did all that Adam didn't do. And he's undoing all that Adam did. He crushed the serpent's head. He destroyed sin. Removed it. And one day, the last enemy, death, will be destroyed as well. That, to me, is what, that is the context that Paul has already presented to us. That's how we're supposed to see that. The garden was to be under the lordship of God. One command, don't eat. They've got a law and it's a command and they disobeyed. In that moment, Adam and Eve were God of their own lives. And that brought the wreckage that has broken all of our relationships and our families. And so this is coming right out of Colossians 1:18, where Paul details Christ's role in a new creation. He is reconciling all things under his lordship, as he does all that Adam didn't do, and undoes all that Adam began by restoring all things, making all things whole, making all things new. All things are now going to be under his lordship. All the brokenness, he's going to heal. He's come to repair all these relationships. He's come to mend all that's been torn. Look at this passage with me. I think we're supposed to begin in verse 17. I think verse 17 controls the rest of the passage till 4:6. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, what does it mean to do everything? What does it look like to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's lordship. This is what it looks like in the family. Wives, husbands. See, but it's about lordship primarily. Look how often it's about the Lord. Okay? Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey, for this pleases the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that you will receive from the Lord an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord. The wrongdoer will be paid back for what he's done. Verse 25, chapter 4, verse 1. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, because you have a master, a Lord in heaven. You think this is about lordship? Yes. It's about lordship. And then you move into chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. In verses 2 through 6, and he says we should be involved in prayer, praying that the Lord will open doors so that we can share the gospel to the world, that God will give us opportunities to share the mystery that's been revealed to us, sharing the gospel in the world. And that reminds us of chapter 1, once again, chapter 1, very beginning of chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then again, verse 9, twice, Paul says, we thank the Lord for the salvation we see in you and how you are bearing fruit and multiplying. Remember that? Bearing fruit and multiplying. The creation ordinance, the creation command that God gave to Adam and Eve, in the garden was, be fruitful and multiply. Take the image which you bear and take it outside of this garden and glorify me all over the world, spreading my dominion, claiming every inch of this world for the Lord, your Lord, me. That's what they would have done, but they fell. Right? That's what they would have done. That's what they were called to do. That's what they were about the business of doing until sin came and everything broke. But now, the second Adam has come. He's bringing about a new creation. And the salvation and redemption that restores the relationships in the garden or restores the relationships in the home between husbands and wives and fathers and their children, when that is done well, it comes out. It comes out of the house and into the world just like it was to come out of the garden and into the world. That the glory of God would multiply as the dominion of the Lord multiplied, as Adam and Eve and their offspring bore the image of the Lord before the whole world and took it all for him and his lordship. So see, that's the connection, that's the overall context, I think, of this passage. It's about lordship. It's about what does it look like, and I'm going to close, and we'll look at the 4 points next week. It's going to be great. Listen, what does it look like when the gospel so shapes a home and the lordship of Christ reigns there? What does it look like? What does a reordering of all of life by Christ and his gospel look like in the home, in the family, in our relationships? This is the picture that we're given. It's about, once again, it's about his lordship. The redemption of the Lord changes us. So much of this, of Colossians, is about the glory of Jesus and his gospel. And it's wonderful, it's glorious, but he's getting more and more practical as he gets closer to the end here. And he's starting to say, this is what it looks like. This is what it produces. It does change things. If it's not changing things, it's not the real thing. Transformed hearts by people who have had their eyes opened to the glory of Jesus and put their faith in him and understood the truth of the gospel, it changes you. It transforms you. It reorients all of life. And every relationship changes. And if that is your story and that is the life which is in you, then it is to be lived. It will show itself. And how do we know that the gospel is at work in a place? How do we know if the gospel is at work in me? How do you know if the gospel is at work in you? This is how you know. Christ will be Lord there. That's how you know. If he's not Lord there, then there's no gospel at work there. And I think this is something we all needed to hear today. And next week, I can't wait to get into it more with you.